Well, good evening. We'll try that one more time. Good evening. Much better. Yeah. Better lighting. Hopefully I won't scare anyone. But this evening we are coming to the end of our study, our series of studies in 1 Thessalonians. And we are in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. We've been talking about the rapture of the church. Last week we discussed in great detail Paul's teaching from chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4, on the rapture of the church and how the dead in Christ would rise first, and then we who are alive, Paul writes. Of course, since then, Paul has passed on to be one of the dead in Christ. But we who are alive, he says, will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and forever we will be with the Lord. So that's the backdrop. He shared the teaching on the rapture of the church and said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the latter part of this book is all about practical application, specifically encouraging the church. And this is early on in Paul's ministry. And now we find ourselves in chapter 5. The subject actually continues in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul encourages these brothers in the church to live in expectancy of Christ's return. So in the previous study, he was sharing with them the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first. They won't be left out. They won't be left behind just because they passed on into eternity before the Lord's return. But now he wants to talk to those in the church in Thessalonica, and certainly all of us, who are alive. And those of us who are waiting for the Lord to return, and we're not sure, quite frankly, whether we'll be here when he returns. We know that he'll return, amen? But we may not be here. We may pass on into glory like Paul and others, or we may be alive when the Lord returns. But when you think about it, as I said last week, does it really matter? My pastor used to be fond of saying, you know, if you pass on, you die, that's your rapture. I mean, you are going to be in the presence of the Lord. You're going to be standing before him. And as a Christian, that's a day of rejoicing. But regardless of whether we live to see the Lord's return or we go to be with the Lord and return with him, the important truth is that we can be encouraged in knowing that the Lord will return. And regardless of when, we need to live, as Paul encourages these brothers, we need to live in expectancy of Christ's return, his imminent return, because he could return at any moment for his church, his bride. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are incredibly grateful for all that you have done, are doing, and will do in our lives. And it's not just a short period of time we're talking about. We're talking about eternity, a forever of blessing from you to us. And when we praise you and we worship you, as we were talking about on Sunday, when we praise and worship, we're just acknowledging the truth that you are awesome, that you're a great and mighty God, and that you have blessed us abundantly. So now, Lord, as we get into your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us. I pray for myself, and for everyone here, and those that listen online, maybe years from now. I pray that all of us, that we would live in such a way as if you were to come back in the next 5 minutes, we would be just fine with that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 5 and in verse 1, we read in verses 1 through 3, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, this is peculiar, and I want to give a little bit of an explanation, because this can be very confusing when you're trying to interpret teachings from the New Testament and even the Old Testament on the Lord's return. And here's why. Technically, according to Daniel in the book of Revelation, we know exactly when the Lord is going to return. I believe it's 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. And we know exactly when the abomination of desolation will take place. 3.5 years after the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. The problem is we don't know when that will start. So when we talk about the Lord's return, just like his first coming, they should have known to the day when he would come, but everyone was taken by surprise. When we use the phrase, when the Bible uses the phrase, like a thief in the night, the idea is something comes upon you that you didn't anticipate, expect, or know about. Jesus talked about it this way as well. If the homeowner had known at what time the thief would come, he wouldn't have fallen asleep. He would have stayed awake. So when we use the phrase, like a thief in the night, we're talking about something that takes place that we weren't expecting. Sometimes this phrase is used to describe the rapture of the church. Because after all, for sure, that is an accurate description. Not even the church, no one in the church, the Word of God doesn't reveal when that will happen. We simply don't know. The day is going to come, as we talked about last week, at the last trump in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to, as other writings say as well, we're going to experience the dead in Christ coming again with their resurrected bodies, us who are alive being caught in the air, as we've already said, together with the Lord. And then at some period of time later, the Lord is going to return with 10,000s of his saints, as Jude says. When the New Testament and even some of the Old Testament writers looked at this, they didn't always map it out the way we can, where we, you know, for us who are pre-tribulationists and premillennialists, we kind of map it up where we have the seven-year time period, the church is raptured beforehand, the abomination of desolation takes place in the middle of a seven-year time period, and the Lord returns at the end of the 7 years. Now, they didn't have that clear a picture. And even when you read the book of Revelation, it isn't abundantly clear just from reading the book of Revelation, everything we've just said. And that's why there's so much dispute. There are some that don't see it that way. So even though we have all this information and we have the book of Daniel, we certainly don't have it locked down. When we talk about the Lord's return, sometimes the writers are looking more at the entire time period, from the beginning of the church being raptured through the tribulation to the Lord's return. They just kind of look at it as the day of the Lord. And generally, the day of the Lord is a reference to the millennium. So they're just sort of speaking of it generally. This thing is going to begin, and when it begins, it's going to happen at a time that most people don't expect it. At other times, like in last week's study, we were specifically talking about the rapture of the church, which takes place unexpectedly. But sometimes in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, the Lord's return, when the Lord returns to rule and reign and to judge the earth, is talked about in those terms as well. Because again, the entire time period is kind of hard to pin down once it begins. And the fact that many people, even in the face of knowing that the Messiah would come the first time, missed it because they were completely unprepared. I believe that when the day of the Lord comes, most people on the earth will not expect it. Because after all, if you knew, God forbid, that an earthquake was going to take place in the next 20 minutes. Now, if that were to happen, I'm out of here. That would freak me out. But if you knew that, and you knew for sure it was going to happen, you probably wouldn't stay inside. You'd probably go outside. It's much safer outside during an earthquake. If a tornado was going to be here in 15 minutes, you would find the lowest point in this building, which is built like a bunker, and you'd hunker down and wait for the storm to be over. But a lot of people are going to live their lives in such a way as to reject Christ and dishonor God, even taking the mark of the beast, because they, quite frankly, don't understand nor do they want to know that the Lord's going to return. So in that regard, God will return, Christ will return, and it will be like a thief in the night for them. So the phrase has multiple applications, has one meaning though. Something happening that you don't expect or are not prepared for. Okay, I've given you that explanation because it actually gets a little confusing in this section. He said, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. Why? For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Idea being, we're not going to talk about when these things are going to happen because you know that you really don't know when they'll happen. Now, clearly the rapture of the church, we don't know when that'll happen. From Paul's perspective, teaching the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, or Thessalonians, however you like to call them, in speaking to them, they were, in fact, without the book of Revelation, without the key that unlocks the book of Daniel. And so they probably had even less of an understanding at this point, about 45 to 50 years before the New Testament was completed, even less of an understanding of all the things that we've been talking about from a aerial view, you know, a wide shot. They didn't see it that way. So just understand, it doesn't mean that what they're saying is wrong. It just means that at this point, the full revelation of God's word had not yet been given. And especially as it related to prophecy, the majority of biblical prophecy is in the last book, which was the last or one of the last books to be completed. So when Paul says these things, he's talking sort of generally about the things that were going to happen. So it makes sense that he would use this language. But the application is the same. Paul and his team are reminding them that Christ will return at a time when most will not expect him. Most will not expect him. Now, we shouldn't be taken unawares. We're told here. We're not among those people that should be, but it would be futile to try and predict the time and the date of Christ's return. And yet, though the Bible couldn't be more clear, when Jesus talks about this, he says these things as well. No one knows the day or the hour, right? But he's saying about these times and dates, we don't need to write to you. Why? Because they already knew? No, because you can't know, because it's not knowable. So tell me, why is it that so many people write books, have websites, YouTube videos and such, and have gone on these campaigns and television programs over the years, over hundreds of years, not just years? So many people profess to know the day, the hour, the time, the season. Now, we know the times and the seasons in a very general way. We know what to look for. There are things that we can expect to happen. For example, if there's a temple that's going to be desecrated, that's the abomination of desolation that I referred to, the desecration of the temple, well, then the temple would have to be rebuilt. Would you agree? Kind of hard to desecrate a temple that's not built. So we kind of expect, logically, that the temple will be rebuilt at some point. So that's one thing we can look for. That's sort of a time or a season. Well, if the temple was going to be rebuilt, the Jews would have to be back in the Holy Land and certainly in control of the Temple Mount, right? Well, until 1948, that didn't look even likely. It's amazing. One of the only, and I say only, positive things to come out of the last World War. I don't know that there were any real positive things to come out of it, but only thing that I can think of is that the world had great sympathy for the Jews after the horrible atrocities of the Holocaust in Nazi Germany and throughout Europe. And so because of that, the hearts of the nations on the side of the Allied forces were really softened toward the Jews, which opened up the doors for them to receive the right to reform their nation in what at that time was called Palestine. Today it's Israel. So not a lot of positive things come out of a world war, but God used that conflict. I'm not saying he was the author of it. Man did that all on his own, and with the devil's help probably, I'm sure, and demons' help. But God allowed it. But the thing that came out of that that we look back on and say, well, the one good thing that I can think of is that Israel was established as a nation May 14th, 1948. So now some of the things that we're anticipating happening before the Lord returns are starting to happen. So certainly before I was born, Israel becomes a nation. But 2 years after I was born in 1967, Jerusalem was taken back by Israel after 2,000 years or so, you know. And so now they're in control of Jerusalem, but they really don't have complete control of the Temple Mount. If they did, the temple would be rebuilt. So the temple's not rebuilt. So you ask me, oh, Pastor Tim, what's the next thing you expect to see happen prophetically? Well, I can't predict the future. I don't know, but looking at the end time scenario, the next thing I expect is the temple to be rebuilt. That's what I expect to happen. But the rapture of the church could happen long before that. But I don't believe the Lord's return will happen before that, for what is revealed in the scripture. Again, things that have been revealed in the scripture that weren't completely understood and not even completely revealed at the time of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. So there you go. Now, that's a great background so we can move forward and have an understanding of what these things mean. But it would be futile to try to predict the time and the date of Christ's return. As a pastor, I don't expend an enormous amount of energy trying to predict scenarios. I know a lot of people are fascinated by this. In my younger years, I was as well, till every one of my theories proved to be false. And then I realized, you know something? I don't know. I really don't know. So I don't really waste a lot of time. Now, when I see things happening, I see Russia aligning with Iran, and I see the possibility of an invasion of the Middle East, my ears perk up and my eyes focus in, and I say, could be. But I'm not the guy to stand out there and say, you know, with a sandwich board, the end is near. I mean, the end is near, but I'm not going to be the guy predicting the future. Well, no earthly man knows or is supposed to know when this day will be. Now, that's according to Jesus' own writing. Certainly, that's true of what he said to his apostles in the book of Acts. Now, this is not the rapture of the church that we're talking about. We're talking about the entire time period that includes the rapture, the 7 years tribulation, and the Christ's return. It's kind of a broad view, as I've already explained. Now, Jesus and Peter use the same analogy as a thief in the night, of a thief in the night. No doubt that's where Peter got it from. He got it from Jesus, and Paul probably picked up on it as well, although it was a common idiom, I'm sure, or analogy. Jesus and Peter use this to talk about that time period as well, because while we don't know exactly when he will return, we are still commanded to keep watch. So if we said, oh, the Lord's going to come back like a person coming to your house to deliver a gift basket, well, then you don't need to keep watch. You just can just, you know, when that Amazon package arrives, you know. No, it's a thief who's coming to steal. So that's a bad thing. So you need to keep watch. But the Lord's return's not a bad thing. It's just the idea that you need to keep watch. I hope you're all with me. He will come at a time when the world will think that they have achieved peace and security. Now, this is interesting because those who say the Lord's going to return tomorrow or the next day, one, I would say to them, not only does the temple need to be rebuilt and other things need to happen, but specifically the temple, there needs to be a time of peace and safety. What do I mean? Well, when we talk about the 70th week of Daniel or the 7 year tribulation period, the thing that marks its beginning is a treaty or an agreement that's signed between the world powers, Eurocentric world powers, and Israel. They sign a covenant, Daniel tells us, a 7 year covenant of peace. And in the middle of that 7 year covenant, the world powers break that treaty. So combining what we read here and what we learn in other places, the other thing we are expecting is peace and safety in the Middle East. Now, I don't think anyone here would describe the current situation in that way. No, not at all. But be careful, because no one seems to be able to predict and no one will expect when the Lord will return. However, the rapture of the church could take place at any moment, whether there's peace or safety or not. So when we look at this, understand we're not talking about the rapture in particular. We're talking about the entire time period. So be on guard. Watch. Be prepared. That's the message here. And I went through that lengthy explanation because if you don't see it that way and understand all the background, you can get a little confused. Well, why is he saying it this way? Why is he saying we can't know? And then why is he saying this? And why is he saying peace and safety? And yet the scripture says that there'll be a time of God's wrath. Because a lot of things are going to take place leading up to the Lord's return. One of them, or two of these things, are peace and safety. While the people are saying, now, again, that doesn't mean that they actually achieve peace and safety, but this sort of false peace, this perception of peace, they say peace and safety, but when they say that, destruction will come on them suddenly. And notice it's described as when a woman goes into labor. You can't predict that. You can't plan that. You can have a general idea. But it says, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, that is, the contractions begin when they're going to begin. And there's no one, no doctor that you can go to, no obstetrician that will tell you, on February 8th, you know, your contractions are going to begin. That's not the way it works. And that's why that analogy is used, okay? So, suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It'll be too late at that point. So he will come at a time when the world will think they have achieved peace and safety, but actually, and peace and security. What will happen is the Antichrist will actually be laying down his plans, and he'll spring a trap. And at that point, anything but peace and safety will be the experience in the Middle East and throughout the world. Okay. Verses 4 through 8, Paul and his team, they remind these precious brothers and sisters that they need not be unprepared when Christ returns. You may be thinking at this point, well, how do I prepare myself? Well, there's no need to be unprepared. Look at verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Now, it doesn't mean you're gonna know when it's going to take place, but certainly you shouldn't be taken off guard. So he says, you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now, here he's using metaphor. Light, darkness. Light represents good, godliness. Darkness represents rejecting God, living in sin, evil. Common metaphor used throughout man's history. But certainly Paul continues in this way. Now, when he says this, he's telling us that unlike unbelievers or those that reject Christ, the Christians in Thessalonica, they have been enlightened by the truth of God's word. And so have you. And the things that I just shared with you for the last 20 minutes, that's the enlightening of Scripture. That God has revealed his light to you. He's the light of the world. He's enlightened you so that not one person here who loves Christ should ever say, oh, I was completely surprised when the Lord came back for his church. I was taken off guard. Oh, I can't believe the Lord's like actually coming back. All of us should be like, well, he told us it would happen. He told us he would come. He didn't tell us when. He gave us clues. But he told us to be prepared to watch and to pray. So that's what we know. Now, as enlightened believers, are you an enlightened believer? Yes, you are. Why? Because you can be described in this way. You are all sons or children of the light. He's the light of the world. He's revealed to you the truth. Therefore, you're of the light. You're sons or daughters of the day. He's going to use this analogy to describe the difference between those that live in the light, as John talks about, and have fellowship with each other and with God, and those that, as it says, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. I can't help but think of Pat Benatar when I say that. I don't know. I'm a child of the 80s, I guess. Sorry, I had to get that out. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We are not members of a group of people that live in darkness, unenlightened, or not knowing the truth. We are not among those people. And aren't we glad? Amen? He goes on to say, so then, here's our conclusion. What do you do with that? So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Now, he talked about those that fall asleep, and he used that beautiful picture to describe saints who passed on from this life. But that's not how it's used here. Now he's actually talking about people that are sort of asleep at the wheel. They don't know what's going on. They're dull. They're slumbering spiritually. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled, for those who sleep, notice he's going to follow that analogy again, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. It's pretty sad when you're getting drunk during the daytime, but those that get drunk at night. Why is he using these words, drunk and asleep? I'll explain in a minute. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. That language sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because years later, Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, and he used that same language. But did you know that he didn't come up with that? Most people don't realize that Paul's teaching in Ephesians 6 on this subject of the armor of God and his reference here in 1 Thessalonians actually comes from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17. Isaiah is the one that introduced this idea of the helmet of salvation, the idea of an armor, and you can check that out. Suited up in the armor of God. But let's realize this. As enlightened believers, they and we need to live differently than the world around us. That's the message. We need to be different. We're talking about holiness on Sunday. And when we talk about holiness, we're talking about being separate, sanctified, set apart, other than, different than the world around us. They should be alert and self-controlled, he says, so that they will be prepared when Christ returns. Have you ever just, and this happens to me sometimes, you know, you're tired, you're laying on the couch. Hopefully this doesn't happen when you're driving home late at night. It has. I remember as a kid, the head nods. Remember that? You're driving, it's just too late. You didn't want to stay out that late, and you can't even keep your eyes open. Well, sometimes this happens when I'm watching the news or reading, especially reading. I don't know what it is. I try to read late at night. I read the same page over and over again. And you sort of, you're not really awake. You're not really asleep. You're just kind of out of it. That's what we're talking about. Someone who's kind of out of it, they're not aware of what's going on around them. But we need to be alert. Certainly the opposite of what I've just described. Self-controlled is mentioned as well, a fruit of the Spirit, by the way, so that we will be prepared when Christ returns. Now, listen, why does he mention drunkenness? Why does he mention sleepiness? Because if you were to describe someone who is unprepared and unaware and oblivious to what's going on around them, you might say someone who's very sleepy or someone who's intoxicated. Now, it's amazing because there have been times, I used to be a professional musician, and I would come home very late at night, very early in the morning, actually. I used to say I work 9 to 5, 9 at night to 5 in the morning. It was one of those things where a lot of times I was coming home very late in the morning after having played out on Long Island or in the Five Boroughs or South Jersey or wherever, and there were times where, you know, you drive through driving while intoxicated, DUI or DWI barricade, you know, the police would pull you over, and I hadn't had anything to drink. I didn't, you know, that wasn't the problem. But you would have thought I was so tired. And I was always afraid that if I got pulled over, the police officer asked me some questions, that I would sound drunk. I was so tired. And, you know, sometimes, actually, if you're that tired, sometimes you drive like you're drunk. Or on your cell phone, which is, I think, worse, but that's okay. Let's move on. So you have this idea of being sort of out of it, and the description that's used is those that sleep while watching will miss the arrival of the thief, right? They'll miss what's going on. They're not going to see it. They're not going to be aware. And those that are intoxicated will care a little when the thief arrives. They're just sort of out of it, passed out. So this analogy is used to tell us that we need to be the opposite of that. Alert and self-controlled, not just living our lives for ourselves so that when the Lord does return, we're aware. Now, I don't think you need to spend the rest of your life locked up in a library trying to predict when the Lord's going to return. That's not what we're talking about. That would actually be a distraction from the truth. But if the Lord were to return next week, we should be living a self-controlled life, and we should be very excited and aware when it happens. Maybe a little surprised, but not surprised to the extent where we suddenly feel unprepared. That's the point. That's the message. That's the reason he uses these analogies. And he goes on to tell us that they and we should be suited up in the armor of God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, we talked about this at great length. Here I just want to talk about the parts of the armor that Paul mentions. He mentions the breastplate, which is a part of a Roman soldier's armor. It was made of iron, kind of like I guess they call it a flak jacket. I forget what they call it. I think they use some kind of material now that's much more lightweight. But back then, a Roman soldier would use a breastplate made of iron, very heavy, and it protected the vital organs and the heart. Yes, today you have Kevlar and other advanced materials. But back then, to protect the heart from arrows and from wounds and swords and axes, they would wear this breastplate. So it protected the vital organs in the heart. And then they used a helmet, which was essential to providing protection against head trauma. So your heart and your mind were protected by this armor. If you were a Roman soldier, if you're any soldier, you wear a helmet and you wear some type of protection on your chest to protect your vital organs. Okay, that makes sense, and it applies even today. But what Paul is telling them is not to go out and actually buy a helmet and wear a breastplate. No, he's actually saying to them that they needed to protect their hearts and their minds from being deceived and falling asleep. And that's what he means when he says in the latter part of verse 8, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, I want to mention a couple things as it relates to this. Because did you notice in that section, you can see the beginnings of Paul's teachings on the subject of the armor of God, on the subject of faith, hope, and love, which are all mentioned there in that verse, the latter part of verse 8. You know, later on he would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These are coming from the same man, inspired by God. So it's no surprise that these terms and these pictures are beginning to form as Paul starts to write to the churches. Let's talk about faith. Now listen, here's what these three things will do for you. Very practical. First, as we've already said, we need to protect our hearts and our minds from being deceived and falling asleep. But faith, when properly exercised, provides strength and protection for the heart. That's why he says it that way. He says, putting on the breastplate, on faith and love as a breastplate, so the breastplate of faith and love, if you will. Faith, when properly exercised, provides strength and protection for the heart. So if you're exercising faith in Christ, you're protecting your heart from deception and falling asleep. You're receiving the strength you need. The faith that you place in Christ is what allows you to be strong, and it allows you and your heart to be protected from all of the voices in this wicked world. Now we talk about love. And love is mentioned there as well. Faith and love is a breastplate. When properly exercised, love protects our hearts from growing cold and distant. Like a breastplate, it protects our hearts. So faith and love will definitely protect your heart. Exercising faith in God and your love for God being expressed toward God and toward others will definitely bring you to a place where you are protected. Remember, we want to be protected from falling asleep or being sort of drunken or in a drunken stupor, unprepared for Christ's return. That's the whole point. That's the message. But then he mentions hope. Now, in 1 Corinthians, he says faith, hope, and love. Here it's faith, love, and then he mentions hope. But hope, as it says here, isn't talked about in terms of being a breastplate. He says the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, we've already discussed the fact that the breastplate protects the heart and the vital organs, while the helmet is used to protect the head from head trauma, your mind. And isn't it interesting? Hope, when properly embraced, protects our minds against lies and deception. It protects our minds against lies and deception. So faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, yes, but hope will do wonders for you if you properly embrace it. It will protect your mind against the lies and the deception of Satan. When you lose hope, you are incredibly vulnerable to attack. Despair and discouragement oftentimes loses the battle before it's fought. If you go into a football game or a baseball game saying, I don't think we're going to win, you have no hope of winning, it's over. If you go out onto the battlefield and say, oh, we're all going to die, it's not going to get anything done. How many battles have been turned around when some crazy, hopeful guy picks up the standard or the flag and marches into battle and says, follow me! You know, ah, huzzah! And everybody follows. And then the battle's turned around because somebody had what? Hope. They had hope. They actually believed they could win. This is the way games are won. This is the way people get gold medals. They actually have hope. And if you don't have hope, your mind can be deceived and you can become discouraged. And that's why he likens it to a helmet. So beautiful analogies. The picture is clear. You need to have faith, hope, and love. Faith in God, the love of God, and hope in Christ's return, and hope in all that he does in and through us. Now, one of the things we do know is that here he's acknowledging that their salvation, notice he says not just hope, but the hope of salvation as a helmet. That's the hope, that's the greatest hope we have. Not just hope that God will provide for us, hope that God will deliver us, hope that things will work out, hope that we will make it through, but hope that God has saved us. Now, that isn't a reality because while we are saved, we haven't entered into salvation yet. What do you mean? No, I'm not saying we're not saved. I'm saying, though, that we haven't been glorified. We haven't received our resurrected bodies like we've been talking about these last 2 weeks. We haven't experienced that amount of salvation just yet. We have, just as the Bible says and Paul teaches, received a down payment, a deposit. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory, but we don't have the full experience yet. So what we're really doing is hoping that that day will come and we'll experience that. If you lose hope, you're in trouble. But that hope is in salvation. And here he acknowledges that their salvation, our salvation, is the result of a belief in the gospel. You're saved because you put your faith in the love of God. And that faith brings hope. And that hope allows you to trust him until he returns. And listen, you will not hope in heaven. What? There's no hope in heaven? Doesn't need to be. You're going to experience reality. You're going to have everything. What do you need to hope for? There's nothing to hope for. You'll have it all. We'll have it all. There's no hope in heaven. What? Yeah, when you think about it. Because hope will be realized. You know, if I say I hope the Giants have a good season, you might say, Pastor Tim, that's blind faith. That's hopeless, right? Right, Ellen? That's hope. Okay, maybe so. But if they win the Super Bowl, I don't no longer have that hope that they'll win the Super Bowl because they won it. You understand what I'm saying? And when we enter into, and it would be a nice thought, right, Manny? If we enter into heaven and experience God's goodness for eternity, no one here is going to say, oh, I hope it gets better. Oh, I hope, you know, I hope I really get to see Jesus. And no, it's all going to be there. So that's the point. But we have a hope in salvation that has not yet been fully realized. Their faith in God and their love for others were the fruit of this heavenly hope. Their hope in Christ. And this heavenly hope was revealed by the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. So the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, brought them the truth of a hope, faith, hope, and love. And Paul reminds them of this. Okay, finally, in verses 9 through 11, we'll actually look at verse 9 first. Paul now, in this last section that we're going to cover in this section of chapter 5, Paul and his team remind them that they should live in anticipation of Christ's return. So now we're going to talk about that hope. And I like to end our study with this because we're going to go home remembering that though it may not happen in our lifetime, although it could, Christ is going to return. And we have that hope. Here's what he writes in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the hope of salvation. That's it. What do we, quote unquote, get out of all of this? I mean, what's the reward? What's the blessing? That's it. We're saved. Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. Saved for what? Saved to spend an eternity with him in heaven. That's something to rejoice in. See, unlike unbelievers, they and we receive God's grace and not his wrath. You only experience one or the other. If you experience God's grace, you don't experience God's wrath. If you experience God's grace, if you experience God's wrath, it's because you rejected God's grace. You with me? And so God's wrath will come upon the earth during that time period we've called the Great Tribulation. During that time period, that 7 years, God's wrath is going to be poured out, not on the church. I don't believe the church is going to be here. There will be believers after the church is raptured. I believe there will be believers. They're called tribulation saints by most people, but they're saints, many of them Jews. And you say, well, they're going to experience the wrath of God? Absolutely not. No one experiences the wrath of God if they're in Christ. Oh, they may die in persecution, natural disasters, other things. But the wrath of God, when it's poured out on the world, will not be poured out upon the godly, only the wicked. So if there are any saints, and there are and will be, saints that live through that time period of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, the Bible tells us that they'll be preserved and protected by Christ as they go through the tribulation. God's wrath does not come upon the righteous. Remember Lot? The angel said to Lot, we got to get you out of here. Because the city couldn't be destroyed until they got Lot out, him and his family. And he's called Righteous Lot in the New Testament. It's interesting, righteous. I wouldn't have called him righteous. You probably wouldn't have either. But God considered him righteous. So you see, God is not going to pour out his wrath on his people. But God's wrath will come upon the earth during the Great Tribulation. God's wrath remains on all those that reject Christ. The scriptures are many that teach this truth. So if you don't want to receive God's wrath, receive his grace. But if you reject his grace, don't be surprised by his wrath. And that's what Paul wants them to remember. We have not been, as it says here, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the beautiful truth that he ends with, this section at least. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Remember, we've been talking about in this context, not the being asleep and not prepared, but being asleep, being dead, passing on, the dead in Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That was the whole context of last week's study in the previous section. It's in the previous chapter, but it's the same section. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, and here's the conclusion, just like last week, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So he's not saying do this, you're not doing it. He's saying continue doing what you are doing. And here's why. Because whether we pass on or whether we're alive when the Lord returns, we're going to live together with him. And that is an encouraging word. Amen. And this is all possible because Christ's death, and you know this, he's paid the penalty of sin for all believers. Actually, he paid the price of forgiveness for all mankind. But some, and you know, some just reject him. But we do know that his death has paid the penalty of sin for all believers. Nothing would prevent Thessalonians from being reunited with their loved ones in eternity, and nothing will prevent us from being reunited with our loved ones in eternity. Those living and those waiting for his return, which is all of us, and their brothers and sisters that had already passed away will all be reunited, again echoing last week's teaching. These words would have been a tremendous, in fact, are a tremendous encouragement to those who were grieving. Those that were grieving in Thessalonica and those that are grieving today. To receive these encouraging words, just like last week's encouragement, it just encourages us to see things properly, to place our hope in Christ's return, to put our faith in Christ and experience his love. Honestly, there is a healthy bereavement or time of grieving. When we lose, we don't really lose them in Christ, where they're found and they're not lost, but when we have to say goodbye to someone we love, there is a healthy time for bereavement and grieving. There is. But you know, I think about when I was a kid growing up, there were these little old ladies, and not Nanelles, these little old ladies that would lose their husbands and they would wear black for the rest of their lives. You know what I'm talking about? This is common in many cultures, not just the Italian culture. But growing up in an Italian culture, I remember specifically older women wearing black, and you never see them in any other color. And, you know, I mean, I get it. You lived your whole life with someone, and now they're gone, and so you wear that black for a time period. But some people never change that color. Even if they don't reflect it in their clothing, they live their whole lives grieving the loss of someone. I don't want to be insensitive, because I know there is a time for grieving. But let's be honest for a minute. If that person died in Christ, should we really be grieving or should we be celebrating? We do both. We grieve for a time period, but then we celebrate that we're going to see them again. And that's where our hope and our faith and love kick in and keep us from being depressed. There's nothing worse than being depressed when we have such a great hope in Christ. Listen, we all deal with discouragement, despair, depression, grief. We all deal with these things. These brothers and sisters in Thessalonica were dealing with it. And Paul wrote this letter, and he's encouraging them that death is not the end. And I encourage you as well. These words would have been a tremendous encouragement to them, and they are to us, that they should continue to encourage each other with this truth. See, that's actually an encouraging truth. that those that die in Christ go to be with him and will be with them in eternity. But they should continue to build one another up. And we build one another up or edify one another by teaching God's word in the power of his Spirit. So an encouraging message this evening, something to consider, to continue to consider. Next week we'll finish our series of studies in 1 Thessalonians. And there's a decided change in the tone of the rest of this letter as Paul begins to close the letter and share some practical exhortations. But for now, please let me encourage you. If you find yourself to be an overly melancholy person, what do I mean by that? Well, there's some people that have a more melancholy personality. But if you find yourself to be, how can I say it? You remember Winnie the Pooh? Do you remember Eeyore? Oh, bear. Just there's always that sort of negativity. Nothing's ever going to work out. Maybe you don't know Winnie the Pooh, but I grew up on Winnie the Pooh. And sometimes I'll say, you know, that person is just an Eeyore. Debbie Downer. Yeah, just the idea that everything always has a negative spin on it. Let me just encourage you. I understand the world is a difficult place to live. But given what we've studied tonight, I'm not saying you have to be a pie-in-the-sky optimist, but we have a great hope. Certainly, we shouldn't describe ourselves or be described as depressed, discouraged, or overly grieving. We have a lot to look forward to. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you. You've given us a true and sincere hope, and it's easy in this world to forget that. So help us to remember. May these words encourage us, and may we encourage one another with these words. We thank you as we've studied our way through the Pauline epistles. We thank you that you speak to our hearts as you spoke to the hearts of the saints in the first century by the power of your Spirit through your word. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.